Welcome, everybody, to Inspirited Networks Class B. Today we're going to be continuing with part two of God's Blueprint. Let's just go ahead and start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we can come together to study your word. We pray that you would bless us as we continue to delve into these truths and help us, Lord, to understand. These things we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. So when we last met, we talked about the sacrificial system and how the entire Jewish economy from the sanctuary service on was basically like a mini prophecy of the ministry of Christ and the plan of salvation. So God instituted these things as a way of showing us his plan to save us. We saw in Scripture how God's word said, "Thy way is in the sanctuary." So God's method of salvation, God's plan to save us, God's all of his acts are demonstrated in the sanctuary service. And God gave the sanctuary, first of all, he said, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." So one of the purposes of the sanctuary was to demonstrate to humanity God's closeness, because they had forgotten his closeness. God is present everywhere. But in the sanctuary, they were able to see him in a way that was more tangible for human beings. So they were able to understand that God was dwelling amongst the people. He wasn't afar off. And this was in contrast to the heathen gods, because the way that the heathens thought about God, or the concept of God or many gods, was that the gods are afar off, they're uninterested and don't care about the affairs of humanity. They have to be appeased. And so therefore, if one wanted to get in contact, they had to perform some drastic feats. They had to do something to get the attention of the gods. The gods were far off rather than close and in relationship with the people. But the Bible introduced us to a God that is much different from the heathen gods. In the Bible, we learn about a God that is near and close to his creation. And so the heathen sacrifices and ceremonial performances were much different from the performances of Israel, in that the performances of Israel, when they went through the ceremonies that they had, pointed to the coming of a Savior, and they weren't done as a means to an end, but rather as a demonstration of how God was going to deal with the sin problem. You see, heathens made sacrifices of animals, of sometimes even children, and many other things, so as to appease these angry gods and to just kind of quiet them down for a period of time. But the sacrificial system that's recorded in the Bible was a demonstration of how without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin, and that one day the Lamb of God would come and would rid the world of sin and would pay and atone for the sins of humanity. So in that way, the sacrificial system of the Israelites compared to those of the heathens was very different. There was a difference in the purpose. One is done to appease angry gods, and the other is done as a teaching tool to humanity to get them to understand the nature and the cost of dealing with sin. So we talked about some of the different rites and ceremonies that the Israelites had. We talked about the sanctuary service itself. The sanctuary pretty much had three components. You had the outer court, in which was the the altar of burnt offering. You had the laver, and then once you got to the inside, the first apartment of the sanctuary was called the holy place, and in that location you had the altar of incense, you had the table of shewbread, you had the golden lamp, the seven-branch candlestick, the golden lampstand, and after that, once you got into the most holy place, which was the third and final, or really the second apartment of the sanctuary, but the third in the system, that second apartment of the sanctuary was where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. Brian, welcome. I see that you're here, so I'll let you go ahead and take over. So I was just going through a review of what we covered from last week.
Okay, you go first. I'm sorry. I got home late. Good to hear everybody. I hear that you're going through the basics of the compartments of the sanctuary and the basic structure.
Yes. We were talking about just, you know, the apartments of the sanctuary. There's two apartments in the sanctuary, but in the whole sanctuary system, there's about three different compartments. You have the outer court, the holy place, and the most holy place. But if we're talking about the sanctuary itself, there's only two compartments. You have the holy place and the most holy place.
Correct. You know, which is what people have an issue with, I think, at times, is because the sanctuary is a threefold construction. But if you're looking at it from a heavenly viewpoint, since, you know, Paul says that what Moses did was make a copy of a pattern, which is from heaven. In heaven, there is no what we call an outer court. There is no place of sacrifice in heaven. That's where earth comes into place. Earth is the outer court. And the holy place, the inner court, which is the holy place and the most holy place, that is actually where heaven is. As you said earlier, the table of showbread, the seven golden candlesticks, and the altar of incense, the altar of prayer, that's one function. And what separates them is the veil or the curtain, which would lead you into the most holy place. And they all have a particular function and a particular sequence in time, or a sequence in administration, which Christ goes and set up and apply himself in. If we're looking at the very beginning, once again, the outer court, the place where the sacrifice is held, it was applied first because you first had to accept the sacrifice and then, of course, go through the labor and want to be clean, be cleansed.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't happen in heaven. That happens on earth. You can't even get to, the Bible says that no man can come to the Father but by me. So for us to even have heavenly access, it is because we have accepted the sacrifice and the ritual cleansing that comes, you know, from knowing Christ himself.
That's right. The last thing I was going to review before you got started was the what the daily sacrificial system, the daily ministration entailed. Because humanity was sinful, and God was making the point that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission or forgiveness of sins. In order to sustain humanity and to sustain the relationship with God in particular, he enacted the sacrificial system, which was a mini picture, kind of it's a prophecy, but I was going to call it a metaphor or an analogy, because what they were doing was actually acting out and seeing the plan of salvation without actually realizing it. So in that sacrificial system, they saw the pointing forward to what Christ was going to accomplish for them. So anytime a person sinned, there had to be bloodshed in order to sustain that individual's relationship with God, in order to have reconciliation, in order to have atonement. And another way of thinking about the word atonement is at-one-ment. There had to be bloodshed so that that person's relationship could be restored with God. So the sinner could confess his sins, and then he would make his sacrifice. So a lamb would be slain, his sins would be confessed, and symbolically, the sin of that individual was transferred to the lamb, and then the lamb would be slain. So the person, if you read Leviticus chapter 1 and verses 4, it says, "Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make an atonement for him. And then verse 11 says, he shall kill it on the north side of the altar. So the lamb, or whatever sacrifice was being made, would stand in the place of the human sinner, suffering the penalty that the human deserved. So,
yes.
The lamb,
and that,
or whatever,
yes,
animal,
yes,
was sacrificial. There's actually another word I couldn't think of offhand. You probably know what I'm talking about, but the lamb or the animal provides reconciliation, because once,
yes,
that sinner confesses his sins, and then the animal dies on behalf of the sinner, so that the sinner no longer has to. Substitutionary was the word I was looking for. That's the word I was,
yes,
trying to think of a few seconds ago. So the animal dies a substitutionary death on behalf of the sinner. So now the sinner is forgiven. His sins have been removed, and symbolically the animal has taken on the sin of the sinner. And when the priest dips his hands into the blood of the animal, then the sin transfers from the animal to the priest. So now the priest is contaminated with the sins of somebody else that is guilty of sin that he did not commit. And so when the priest goes to the sanctuary, he then goes to the altar and sprinkles the blood on the altar. And once he does that, he symbolically transfers the sin to the sanctuary. So in a nutshell, what's going on here is that sin is symbolically transferred from the sinner to the sacrifice that dies substitutionary for that individual, to the priest, and then ultimately to the sanctuary. Now, if you had to think about it, how many sins do you think you commit in a given day? The number can vary. Who knows? I mean, you know, just when you're talking about one individual, that's a lot of sin. But now I want you to imagine the sins of an entire nation, and how many animals would have to pay a substitutionary penalty for the sins that individuals in that nation have committed. So now when you think about all the bloodshed that had to take place in order to show humanity that their sins cost something, it's not as simple as, okay, I forgive you, let's just forget about it. But their sins cost. Think about the amount of sin that ultimately accumulates in the sanctuary. Because remember, after the animal dies the substitutionary death, the sin is then transferred to the priest, and the priest ultimately transfers it where? To the sanctuary. So imagine over the course of a day with all those people confessing their sins, how much sin in a given day would have accumulated in the sanctuary. And then once you're done thinking about that, think about how much sin would have accumulated in the sanctuary or polluted the sanctuary over the course of a year. So, Brian, I'll let you take over from there.
Yeah, it's something. And that's why only Christ can be our sacrifice, because only he is equal to the task. The Creator can cover all our sins. So before we go further, I wanted to say also, I apologize. Last week I said that the altar of sacrifice was made of gold, but that's not true. I said it in excitement. It's made of brass. It's the Ark of the Covenant and the things that are in the inner court, the holy place, that are made of gold. So with that being said, I think we left off on the number 12, and we dealt with A and B. Well, we're going to go back to C, which is the sixth thing, the six promises that the Bible gives us about the righteousness offered to us through Jesus Christ. A, we covered that he will cover our past sins and count us guiltless. We've covered B, that we were created in God's image at the beginning, and God promises to restore us to God's image in the end. Now, the next one is C. It says, Jesus gives us the desire to live right and then grants us the power to actually accomplish it. And so with that, if someone can turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. And if someone could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 3.
Philippians chapter 2, verse, which verses?
Philippians chapter 2, just verse 13.
Okay, got it. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure.
Okay, so the text is telling us that when we surrender ourselves to Christ, when we give in to Christ and accept that he's done, God himself will do the work in you that you will want to do his good will and his good pleasure. A lot, you know, the Bible tells us that the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak. The thing is, though, we should be empowered by God so that the flesh will follow the moving of the Spirit. And God himself will empower us, which is actually the promise of the new covenant. God himself will breathe into us so that we can do his will and keep his commandments and laws. And we'll desire it. We'll want to do it. And, you know, I'm just going to read 1 Corinthians 12. I just read verse 3. Verse 3 says, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaketh by the Spirit of God, speaking by the Spirit of God, calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. So, in other words, we can't even acknowledge God that as who he is, as God and our Lord and our Savior, without the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit and God's power to impress us to even want to do his will. So we should be delighted that if we are even desiring to do right and want to accept his sacrifice and desire to live right, it's not on our own power. It is the Holy Spirit working in us. And that means we can have victory because it's not just us doing it. If it's just me alone, if it's just you alone, we're going to fail. Our sinful nature will return, period. But with the Holy Spirit's power, the dead man that's inside of us can stay dead, and we can live in newness of life, and we can, through divine power, through our connection to Christ, stay in a life of victory, of overcoming of sin, of not only accepting his righteousness, but to stay living in his righteousness. Point D says this, Jesus, by his miracles, will cause us to happily do only the things that pleased God. And so we have Hebrews 13, verses 20 to 21 of Brother Stubman, if you could read that, Hebrews 13, verses 20 to 21. And I guess I'll take John 15, verse 11.
Sure.
Okay. All right. Okay. I'll read John 15, verse 11. It says this, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. So in other words, Jesus is saying, I'm leaving you with these words of power that will not only bring you joy, but they'll keep joy inside of you. So that you enjoy the hope, hopefully to make us happy, to keep our minds focused on the good things that God has done. So that when we're doing God, we're doing good deeds, we're not doing them for brownie points. We're not doing them to be saved, but because we're saved, we're happy to do God's will.
Ready for Hebrews?
Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21.
Okay. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Amen. So, the same power, the same being, the same ability that brought forth Christ from the grave, that defeats death, that makes an everlasting covenant, is the same power, the same ability, the same person that can make you perfect, it says, in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing. In other words, God can make it so that our very characters and natures change so that our desires are no longer fleshy desires and sinful and lustful desires, but we desire to do that which is good, desire righteousness. In fact, the Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So there is a blessing when we turn from our own wicked ways, surrender, accept Christ, and realize that we need his power to be an overcomer. The Holy Spirit is there to guide us into all truth and to righteousness and to keep us there. So God is designing things so that we are not alone. We are not left without help. We have a high priest, and we have the power which the high priest wants to give us to overcome sin. So truthfully, we as believers have no excuse but our own for when it comes to falling into victim into sin, because God is giving us power to be overcomers. Point E, the fifth point, it says, he removes the death sentence from us by crediting us for his sinless life and atoning death. And that's 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'll read that one. It says, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In other words, we who don't deserve credit get credit based on his name. And now the riches of heaven are opened up to us based on what he's done for us. So now we don't have to live a life where death comes and there's nothing else for us. But the Bible says that even if we die, and we die in the promises of Christ, we shall yet live. That we shall hear his voice on the last day. That because if we surrendered ourselves to him, the final death sentence doesn't have to come to us. That we can be resurrected and meet Christ in the air and be with him forever. I don't know about anybody else, but that's some good news. To know that if I live my life by faith in Christ Jesus, by faith in what he's done for me, by faith of his sacrifice on the cross, that I can now have applied to my life his word, his light, and prayers that have access for me to heaven, and that God himself will come back and get me. That is good news. And finally, on the sixth point, point F, it says, Jesus himself assumes responsibility for keeping us faithful until he returns to take us to heaven. Now, Brother Spellman, if you would read Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And I'll read Jude chapter 1, verse 24.
Sure, just give me a second to grab it.
No problem. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Philippians 1, verse 6 and Jude 1:24. And for those who have an issue with these verses, if you read and study, particularly in Hebrews, which is a reiteration of the covenant, what we call it the new covenant, this is God taking response. God says, listen, I will put my laws in them. He will write them on our hearts. He's responsible for doing that. We just have to be responsible by accepting what he can do.
All right, here it is.
What the sacrifice has done. So here we go. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Brother Spellman.
Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ.
Now, that verse should be so self-explanatory. And we should be confident. We should be glad. We should just go along and accept it, that it's not about us alone. God himself is going to perform the good work which he began in us. As long as we don't get in God's way, as long as we are willing and surrendering to let him do his work, he himself will take care of the work. The Bible says he will perform it until the day of Christ. So God wants to prepare us on a daily basis so that we are structured spiritually and mentally and physically so that we are ready to meet Christ so that we can meet him in peace and be a part of his kingdom. He himself will do that. He will work it out for us and do that. In Jude chapter 1, verse 24, says this, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." In other words, God himself, Jesus says, he is able to keep me, to keep you from falling, from staying in a life of sin. If we let him, he will present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. We don't have to stay the way we are. We don't have to be sinners forever. Instead, he will make us the saints that he desires us to be, sinless beings that have become part of his kingdom, overcomers by the blood of the Lamb. Brother Spellman?
Yeah, I just said amen because, you know, when you think about it, in all the other religions of the world, you have humanity trying to do everything it can to get the attention of the angry God, like I was mentioning earlier. But in Christianity, you have God who's trying to get the attention of people who are wayward, and God supplying what is needed to bridge the gap that has been severed in the relationship between humanity and divinity.
That's the truth. That's why the Bible says that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet his enemies, Christ died for us. It's not us seeking God first. It's God seeking us first. So, you know, it's a beautiful thing that while we're thinking we need to find God, God said, no, 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 I've been looking for you. I've made a way for you. The sanctuary opens up the doors for us to see the plan of salvation. So, question 13 asks this. Does the person have any role at all to play in becoming righteous by faith? And the answer is yes, you have a role. And it's based on Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. It says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." So the answer is that Jesus said we must do the Father's will. In the Old Testament times, a person who had truly been converted kept bringing lambs of sacrifice, indicating his sorrow for sin and the wholehearted desire to let the Lord wholly lead his life. Today, because Christ is the Lamb, we cannot work the miracles needed to become righteous, we must daily recommit to Christ. We must daily return to the fact that Christ died for us. So, Lord, forgive us and guide me, inviting God to control our lives so that those miracles can take place. We must be willing to be obedient and to follow where Jesus leads. Sin calls us to want our own way and thus rebel against the Lord, as Satan did in the beginning. Permitting Jesus to rule our lives is sometimes as wrenchingly difficult as having an eye plucked out or an arm torn off because we have to give up some things. But here's the deal. If we do this, if we let the Lord have his way in our lives, he automatically makes us righteous. Right then and there, when you confess your sins and you say, "Lord, I submit to you, I will do your will," automatically he supplies us with righteousness. Automatically he opens up the doors and allows us to walk in and receive a robe of light. And he covers us then. The job for us is to stay covered. Our role is to let our will go and hold on to his will and have victory. See, that's one of the problems. We don't think surrender is victory. What Christ is telling us, when we stop doing what we want to do, because let's be honest, nothing we do can make us worthy of heaven. Nothing we do can save us. So our victory is not winning. Our personal achievements of victory is not winning. But when we surrender to the true winner, when we give in to the person that can do all things for us, then victory is credited to us. Immediately we become righteous. We become covered by the blood of the Lamb. And all the things in the sanctuary can now be applied to us. This is righteousness by faith. Accepting what God can do and living in it. Yeah, Brother Spellman.
It's kind of like thinking about two opposing armies and being caught or bullied by one of them, you know? And you know that you don't have the military strength to be able to defeat that army. So when someone comes to your aid and you have a treaty with this other power that you are allying with, and because of your treaty with this allied power, you now have victory over the imposing party because the other party that was ready to take you out is now being backed down by your ally. So...
And
you think
never left to the
sea. Exactly. So when you think about it, when we ally ourselves with God, we have the victory because the opposing army has to retreat and can no longer harm us or no longer spoil our goods, can no longer ransack and loot and burn our land. So anytime your opposition has to retreat, it's a victory. Even if you never lifted a finger against that party.
And that's a great allegory.
Yeah.
That was a great allegory, brother. You can continue. I just had to let you know that. It's a great allegory.
Thank you. The other thing I was going to say is in regards to, you mentioning the sacrificial system earlier. I wanted to quote from Hebrews chapter 10, because sometimes people get confused about the sacrificial system and say, well, how can a loving God require animals to die? But I want to point out what Hebrews 10 says about this. And it backs up what you were talking about in regard to that Jesus was our perfect sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 4 tells us, for the law having a shadow of good things to come. Now, that part right there alone tells you that the law, these offerings and these sacrifices were just a shadow. These were just a picture of what was going to come. This wasn't what God wanted. This was just something to demonstrate what God was doing. And then it goes on to say, and not the very image of the thing can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. So the sacrificial system was never instituted as a means of making people perfect, nor were its sacrifices intended to be an end in and of themselves. Verse 2, for then would not they have ceased to be offered because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. So God never wanted sacrifice. He never took pleasure in the death of innocent animals. But according to this text, it's telling us that these things were necessary for a period of time in order to get humanity to understand the sacrifice and the ultimate redemption plan that God had in place. If God had not allowed this to happen, then, you know, mankind would never have understood what God was sacrificing in giving up his only begotten son, and giving up Jesus to die and to make atonement for the sins of humanity. So it was necessary for a period of time to put the sacrificial system in place so that humanity could understand that without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sin. Sin has to cost something. It's not that simple. You know, people had to understand that God was making a great sacrifice, and the only way to illustrate it in such a way that human beings would get it in our carnal way of thinking is through the sacrificial system. But even though God allowed this for a period of time, he never took pleasure in it and never enjoyed having these animals lose their lives so that human beings could have reconciliation. So he says here, sacrifices and offerings thou wouldest not. He never wanted it. And then in verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. God took no pleasure in these things. But they had to happen for a period of time in order for God to get through to humanity.
Yeah, I like that. You know, it's funny. People always seem to have an issue with God until they need him. Why did God do this? Why did God? Listen, this is for our salvation. The moment Adam and Eve sinned and the very atmosphere began to change, in order for them to be covered, something had to die, and he gave them skins to cover them. We talked about that last week. It's the same thing. It's not that God felt like, oh, I want you to kill these lambs just for the sake of killing lambs. He had them kill them because he wanted them to see that the most innocent of animals, the most harmless of animals, those harmless of creation, would have to die for what they themselves had done. Jesus is innocent. He didn't have to die for us, but in order to keep us alive and bring us into concert back with him, reconciliation, he places his own life in danger because he loves us. Not because he desires death, but because he's looking to save us from death. And what pleases him, because another verse in Isaiah said that it pleased God that he was bruised. It didn't please God to bruise his son in the sense of just abusing it, but it pleased God that this was the only method that would save us, and that his son would be willing enough to do that, not to please some abusive, sadistic instinct inside of God, but instead that it was pleasing that this was the only method of salvation that would cover our sins and reconcile us back to God and make us more than what we had been and restore the image of God in us.
So the end goal was what was pleasing. What it was to accomplish.
Yeah. Not the abuse, but what it would do. You know, what Christ was doing pleased the Father, not the abuse. The abuse he hated. He didn't want his son to go down there and get abused. In fact, the Father hates when we get abused here on earth. But if we have to go through hardship that will lead us back to him, then God is pleased with the end results because it will cause a bond between us and him that we will never want to turn away from him because we know that life without him is painful enough. We would rather surrender and do these things and follow him. 1 Peter 2:21 says this. 1 Peter 2:21 says, for even hereunto where we called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his footsteps. That means we're going to face some suffering. But righteousness in Christ will lead us to the Father. Righteousness in Christ will lead us to healing. Righteousness in Christ will lead us to restoration of God. And that all that we've suffered will bring us back to God. The Bible says in John 16:33, he says, in this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for he has overcome the world. We by trusting what Christ has done, can be overcomers. Victory is designed for us as believers if we only hold on and hold fast to the Word of God. Now, question number 14 is very important. It says, can you help me to understand the Day of Atonement? If you grew up in certain places like New York, you hear about a day called Yom Kippur. This is what it means in English. It is the Day of Atonement, a day of being at one with God. And God is using this day as an example of what he's finally going to do when he leaves the sanctuary in heaven. And so he played out a simulacrum of it here on earth. And it says, once each year on the Day of Atonement, a solemn day of judgment took place in Israel. And you can find more about this in Leviticus chapter 23, particularly verses 27 and through 29, as well as Leviticus chapter 16. And all were to confess their sins, every sin. And those who refused were that very day cut off forever from the camp of Israel. So in other words, the Day of Atonement was a very high and holy day. And what they did was 10 days before, the nation spent its time preparing itself for the Day of Atonement. The people would reflect personally, family and corporately on the sins that they had committed. They would ask for forgiveness. They would search their heart diligently, asking Lord to cleanse them and keep them clean. They would prepare their sacrifices before the Lord so that they could be accepted of God. They would do their best not to sin in those 10 days. They would seek righteousness and from God and God alone, and they would confess their sins. And so on the very Day of Atonement, the high priest had to make two sacrifices. He had to make a sacrifice for himself and his family. And then he had to make a sacrifice for the whole camp. Because after those 10 days, it was now the high priest's turn to play the role of the one who sacrificed the animals.
Brian, if I could just cut in for a minute. I want to tie this together just so that there's just so that people understand the continuity of it. I want to tie this in with what I was saying earlier before you had come in. Remember earlier I pointed out that on a daily basis when someone sinned, the sacrificial system was put in place, which ultimately transferred sin from the sinner to the sanctuary. So every time somebody sinned in the whole nation, the sin would ultimately accumulate in the sanctuary. So you had the sinner, then you had the sacrificial or the substitutionary animal that took the blame and the guilt and the punishment, really, for what the sinner had done. You had the priest, which had to bear the iniquity of the sinner while he transferred it to the sanctuary. And then over the course of a year, you had all this sin and corruption that had polluted and contaminated the holy place of the sanctuary. So if you allow sin to continue to contaminate the sanctuary, it no longer can be holy. So the sin, the record of sin that has now accumulated in the sanctuary has to be dealt with. And so the Day of Atonement was all about dealing with that final record that had accumulated in the holy place of the sanctuary. The sanctuary had to be cleansed. So the people had already had their sins removed from them. But they had to have the record blotted out. All that sin that was in the sanctuary had to be obliterated. And so the Day of Atonement was the day that dealt with how God ultimately deals with the sin problem itself. So he's already accomplished removing the sin from the sinner. He's given a substitute. But now, how does he deal with the ultimate record and the ultimate problem of sin itself? You see, Jesus was symbolized at every step of this sanctuary process. When the sinner confesses his sins, it's symbolic that he is confessing them to Christ. He's confessing to God his shortcomings. When the sacrificial animal dies that substitutionary death on the sinner's behalf, Jesus died a substitutionary death on our behalf. When the priest dips his finger into the blood and bears the iniquity of the children of Israel, Jesus is our priest, and he bears the iniquity every time we sin. So when we confess our sin, our sins ultimately rest on Jesus' shoulder because he takes them onto himself. And then ultimately, the sin was transferred to the sanctuary. And when Jesus rose and went into heaven, he's bearing our iniquity before the Father. So the record of sin hasn't been dealt with yet. All that's happened is that it's been removed from the sinner. But now comes the final problem. See, when we think about the cross, a lot of times, a lot of churches and a lot of different teachings on forgiveness cheapen the experience of what it means to obtain forgiveness from God. Because we think, all we do is we say, oh, I'm sorry, God. I didn't mean to do that. And then God says, okay, you're forgiven. Let's just forget about it. Let's move on. But the sanctuary is an illustration to humanity that it's not that simple. Sin costs something. That was the chief thing that this whole system was designed to show us. And so when we sin, Christ removes the sin from us when we confess, and he provides the forgiveness for us. But when he bears that iniquity before the Father, the record of sin that has accumulated has to be dealt with. So Jesus, who's in the holy place, rose again and who was in the holy place of the sanctuary, contaminates the sanctuary with our record of sin. And so the Day of Atonement was a time in which the sin would be ultimately removed. If we could go to Leviticus chapter 16 just for a minute, just so I can show you how this works. Leviticus chapter 16. Now, I want you to pay careful attention to the language that's used here. We're going to start. I'm going to start with just verse 30 for a second. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Okay? We understand that. But let's go up a few verses earlier. Now, this chapter, Leviticus chapter 16, basically illustrates how the Day of Atonement took place. All the ceremonies, the rites, and everything that were involved. But I want you guys to pay close attention to what is actually being cleaned. So we're going to start with verse 11. Now, remember that Aaron is the high priest. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself, for his household, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take the censer full of burning coals of fire off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. So notice, he takes the blood and he applies it to the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins, so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So notice, what did he make an atonement for? He makes an atonement for the holy place. Let's continue. Then verse 17, and there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place, until he come out. So notice he's making atonement for the holy place and has made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it. So what's the altar that was before the Lord? He's talking about the altar of incense. So he's supposed to make an atonement for the altar of incense and take the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his fingers seven times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. So let me stop there. Let me just break this down for what's going on here. If you guys notice, the sanctuary is what's being cleansed because of the sin that has accumulated and polluted the sanctuary. So when we're talking about cleansing the sanctuary, it doesn't mean that we literally clean it with soap and water. He's talking about hallowing it, making it purifying it rather, so that it's no longer unclean because of the sins of the people. So he's blotting out the pollution of sin, the record of sin, in the entire sanctuary so that it can be holy again. And now when we fast forward that to Jesus, remember that Jesus bore the iniquity of the whole world in heaven, in the heavenly sanctuary. And that record of sin has to be blotted out. So I just wanted to make that point so that people could understand how there's continuity between what took place on a daily basis and why the Day of Atonement had to take place. Without the Day of Atonement, sin would contaminate the sanctuary and God could not continue to dwell amongst an unclean people. The sanctuary would lose its purpose.
You know, that's actually very, very good, because sometimes we don't take into account just how much sin has blockaded us or had to be put in place in the sense of the sanctuary so that it can one day be removed. As you said, best word you used was obliterated, taken away and eradicated. Jesus came, the Bible says in the Epistle of John, that he has come to manifest to destroy the works of the devil. So Christ is showing you not only how he transfers sin from us and gives us righteousness, how he applies the word, the bread of God, the light, the Holy Spirit, and the prayer life, which gives access to heaven. But then he will remove sin from the holy, from the most holy place, the holy place, into the most holy place, so that we can have his true mercy covering us. And so we have these two goats. You mentioned one, and then there's a live goat, but I said before, there are two sacrifices to be given. One sacrifice is that the high priest must present the sacrifice himself for his family. In our case, Christ is our high priest, and he presents his blood as being efficient enough, not just for him to die for us, but for it to be acceptable to be covering all of his people. And normally there will be two goats chosen for the task. You have a goat that will be, and the goats must look the same. In other words, they both must be in their early year. They must be without spot and blemish. They must come before him as pure, nothing broken, nothing damaged. And they will be ready to sacrifice. One becomes the sacrifice. The high priest makes the choice by picking a lot from a box. And the other becomes the one that we place the blame of sin on. One will be the scapegoat of sacrifice, and the live goat, the goat that remains alive, will become the scapegoat, the one that we place the blame on. And it's very important that we understand that they are both look the same, because this is a symbol of the controversy between Christ and Satan. Both make the claim of being correct. Both make the claim of having the best interest of humanity at heart. both make the claim that they offer us freedom and truth. However, only one is going to die for us. Christ is the only one that is willing to die for us. Satan himself instead sends us to our deaths. So one goat dies for us and is presented as a sacrifice for everybody. And on that day, the high priest takes off the other parts of his robe, the crown, and he takes off the ephod. He takes off the stones, and he only walks in with the white linen. Because at the end of the day, all that matters is, are we covered in righteousness from Christ? And presents the sacrifice, presents himself, and makes himself acceptable to God, and is able to clean, wipe off the altar, wipe off the horns of the altar where the blood has been stained. He sprinkles the blood of the bullock before the Ark of the Covenant, which contains God's law, his character. It contains the staff of rod of Aaron that budded, which is his recreative and redeeming power. And it contains the manna, the bowl of manna, which is his preserving and providing power. And it says that these people have accepted that your blood will provide, that your blood will redeem, and that your blood will reveal character traits of God. And then when that is accepted, he cleans it all off and then comes outside of the sanctuary, out of the most holy place, and takes the live goat and puts his hands on the head of the live goat and symbolically transfers those sins which the people have committed, takes them out of the sanctuary because the people have trusted in God, and now puts the weight of sin, which is death, onto the scapegoat. So in order for Christ to remove sins, he had to first take on sin, which wasn't him, in order to save us, and then finally removes him and puts them on the originator of sin. And this scapegoat is taken out into the desert, into the wilderness, onto a cliff by a strong man so that the scapegoat cannot run away, and according to basic tradition, it is pushed off a cliff to die, never to return to cause pain into the camp, to bring sin and death back to the camp, but instead the people can be free and not be cut off from God's service, not be cut off from God's purpose and his presence. So this is the day that we're living in, typically, spiritually, that God is trying to remove all sin from us so that we can go back to the original plan, Exodus 25, verse 8, that God can dwell with us. God can dwell with us. It says here that the two goats were selected, one the Lord's goat, the other the scapegoat, representing Satan. The Lord's goat was slain and offered for the sins of the people. But on this day, the blood was taken into the most holy place and sprinkled upon and before the mercy seat. You can read all this in Leviticus chapter 16. Only on this special judgment day did the high priest enter the most holy place to meet God at the mercy seat. The sprinkled blood representing Jesus' sacrifice was accepted by God, and the confessed sin. See, without confession, we're lost. So we must confess and admit, Lord, we need your help. The confessed sins of the people were transferred from the sanctuary to the high priest, and he then transferred these confessed sins to the scapegoat, which was led into the wilderness. In this manner, the sanctuary was cleansed of the sins of the people, which had been transferred there by the blood sprinkled there before the veil and accumulated for a year. Now imagine, as Brother Spellman pointed out, for a year this went on. Imagine that our whole lives have been lived full of sin. And Jesus is saying, at this time, I'm removing a lifetime's worth of sin so I can save you and you can be with me. And the sins go back to the originator of them.
Yeah.
And we are made free.
if you don't understand, you know, all the intricacies of what we talked about, I mean, I think I'll just give you a summary of basically how this whole thing works. And what I appreciate about the sanctuary is that it shows us that God deals with the sin problem in a holistic manner. He deals with it entirely. And that's really what I think the gist of this lesson is pointing out. So, you know, on a daily basis, you have sins being confessed and a substitutionary death replacing the death that the sinner should die. Because remember, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. So anytime we sin, we deserve to die. We have no right to life. And God cannot, sin is so serious that God can't just look past it and say, okay, you're forgiven. The penalty for sin has to be paid. Something has to die every time a sinner sins. It's not as simple as, and I forgive you. And so what God did was that he sent Jesus to die the substitutionary death so that humanity does not have to. And just and he gave us the sacrificial system in the Old Testament prior to Christ coming so that they could understand what God was doing on their behalf. So God was showing us that it's not simple. Something has to die in your place so that I can give each one of you, each one of us, life. And once he had accomplished that, he sent Jesus at the fullness of time to be that lamb. And so Jesus, after he died the substitutionary death, then bore the record of our sins before a holy God. And you should know from Isaiah that sin cannot stand in the presence of God and live. So it took one who was holy and righteous to be the bearer of sin, because anyone else would have dropped dead instantly in God's presence. And that's why you were talking before about the high priest and how he had to bring in the incense before the mercy seat, and it had to cover everything. And he had to take off the ephod. He had to take off all those extra garments. And he could only wear the white robe. And the white robe was a symbol of the righteousness of Christ. And if one trace of sin, if the incense didn't cover the room enough, if he made one mistake, the high priest would drop dead instantly in the sanctuary. In fact, he had to wear bells on his garment, because if he messed up and he dropped dead, they wouldn't be able to hear the bells ringing from outside, and then they would know he had dropped dead, and they had a little hook that they could use to grab onto him and drag him out of the sanctuary. So,
let me ask you, go ahead. In all honesty, that was not the original case. The people began, tradition revealed that they began to be fearful of their own sins. So they added the rope to the high priest. But if you read in the Bible, that was never the original case. The high priest, because of the first sacrifice that he had for himself and his family, he was able to walk in clean, representing the second sacrifice for the people. So the rope is something that people have added over the years because of their issues and their lack of faith. But you're right. He can only come in with the white linen, because righteousness at the end of it all is the only thing that truly counts. Everything else is a bonus. It's an additive. But righteousness is what separates God from man. We're unrighteous. He is righteous. And it's only his righteousness that covers us in that day, and it shows how much God loves us, that he would strip himself of everything but his character. When he came down to earth, he stripped himself of the bounties of heaven but kept his character.
Mm-hmm.
When he goes in and dies for us, he is abused as a man, but he maintains his character. And when he comes again, well, right now as he's working out our salvation in heaven and the most holy place, the one thing that counts is, have we accepted his character? Have we held on to his righteousness? Do we hear the sound of the bells ringing that he's walking on our behalf, pleading our case, so that he can call us worthy to be saved, and when he leaves, we don't have to be cut off from the camp.
Mm-hmm.
We don't have to die. Instead, we can live in Christ, and that my sins, which he's covered, are no longer counted to me, but they go back to the enemy that started it all.
Right. And see, that's why I was bringing up that point about how much, you know, the incense and the white robe really made a difference, because all these things were a symbol that basically the high priest had to be in perfect condition in order to go through that ritual. And the reason why was because in order to truly pay for the sins and to provide atonement, the priest has to be perfect. And the only one who's really perfect was Christ. So God, in his mercy, in showing them how serious this issue was, he gave them incense to represent the covering of the righteousness of Christ, and also the white robe as a symbol of the righteousness of Christ. All these things the high priest had to have in order so that he could be a perfect representation of what Christ would be doing in actuality. Because in reality, a white robe and smoke is not going to save you from the wrath of God. So these things were just used as symbols of the holiness that was required of the priest in order to perform such a ritual, a ritual which only Christ could truly perform, because only he has that righteousness.
Amen.
So the priest has to then bear the iniquity of the sins of the whole entire nation, and in Christ's case, the sins of the whole world. And then, in the sanctuary system, once a year, the sanctuary would be cleansed, but in the heavenly day of atonement, once a lifetime, so once for all of humanity, would the sanctuary be cleansed. And the whole entire record of sin would be blotted out and placed on the head of Satan, so that he would pay the ultimate penalty for the existence of sin. So that's exactly what happens at the end of the world, when Jesus returns. Satan is down for 1,000 years, and then after the 1,000 years, and the sentencing is administered, and Satan ultimately will pay the cost for the crimes that he's committed against humanity and against the world in the judgment. And when I say judgment, I'm talking about the executive judgment. So, it was necessary for a period of time that God institute these rites and these sacrifices in the Old Testament sanctuary service so as to help the people to understand what he was going to do to save them and how ultimately the sin problem would be dealt with. And even when you think about how God played a part in this, the Shekinah glory was said to dwell between the two cherubim. And so the holiness, the presence of God, was in the most holy place of the sanctuary as the high priest was performing this ceremony.
Yes, and that's a good point, because when you read the Bible, you know, let's use Leviticus 10 as a template. The sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, they're supposed to minister before the Lord and minister on our behalf, and instead they light strange fire. The presence of God is there, and since it's unacceptable what they've done, they die. Because what they did was unacceptable. What they did was against the plan of salvation. What they did was put themselves in the way of God, which caused them death. But in this case, the high priest is following God's plan. The high priest is presenting salvation for the people in the name of the Lord. The high priest is acceptable before the presence of God, and therefore instead is not slain, but given honor and favor. You know, it's designed to bring us back into communion in the presence of God. And without this cleansing, without this day of atonement, this day of at-one-ment, we cannot be one with God again. So, a few minutes before we close, so we have question 15. Does the Day of Atonement symbolize or foreshadow a part of God's great plan of salvation, as did the other facets of the earthly sanctuary and its service? And the answer is yes. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23. Hebrews 9, 23 reads thusly, "It was thus, therefore, necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Once again, the answer is yes. It says that day's services pointed to the blotting out of sin by the real high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. Through his shed blood applied to those written in the book of life, Christ would confirm the decisions of his people to serve him eternally. This special judgment day, like that of Israel's Yom Kippur, foreshadowed the final atonement to be made for planet Earth. From the yearly type of the ancient Day of Atonement, all of humanity is assured that our faithful high priest, Jesus Christ himself, still mediates in heaven for his people and stands ready to blot out, to cover and get rid of the sins of all who exercise faith in his shed blood. The final atonement leads to the final judgment, which settles the sin question in the life of every individual, culminating in either life or death. So as you said, Brother Spellman, the events that happen in the earthly sanctuary are a symbol of what's going to happen in the final movement in the heavenly sanctuary, where Christ is going to move out. His righteousness will cover all his people, and the sins will be placed on those who rightly deserve them. If you have accepted his life and never want to return back to sin, you will become guilt-free. But if you wish to live in your sins, you and the scapegoat will pay the price. And God wants to be sure that all who want to stay on his side can remain that way. That's why his blood or the ink will blot out your sins but keep your name. So when they look at your name, they will only see the blood of Christ covering everything else. They can't recall your sins. That's a beautiful thing. You know, one of our problems today is people always bring up our past and they use those things against us. But in God's eye, God says, listen, I'm going to cover your past because I'm giving you a glorious future. His blood covers our past mistakes, our sins, and all we see is our name tied to Christ. So that leads us to a life of eternal, not just servitude for the sake of servitude, but it is surrender because God has done amazing things for us. It is allegiance to God. And as we said earlier, when his victorious army comes through, without us lifting a finger, he defends us. He saves us and he rescues us. And all we do is have to go into the victory march with him. God is going to do great things and redeem us from sin completely, if only we'll let him. And finally, question 16. The question is, are you willing to accept the plans that God has made? Are you willing to accept what he has done with the sanctuary and what he is doing right now in the most holy place? Are you willing to accept Christ's righteousness, which includes forgiveness, cleansing from sin, and the power to live right in the present and in the future? On behalf of the Spirited Network, we pray that your answer is yes, yes, and yes. We pray that you will decide to let God live his perfect life, his perfect will through you, so that you can have the victory from sin and be able to meet the Lord in peace when he returns. At this time, we're going to ask that we all pray. Let us bow our heads and seek the Lord's face. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you drew the plans, that you've given us an example of your way of salvation, that through the sacrificial system of the earth sanctuary, we can know that you sent your son to die for us. And then you give us the word of life to live on and eat, that you give us the light from the Holy Spirit to guide us, that you give us a prayer life that grants us access to the throne of heaven, and finally, that the presence of God himself at the mercy seat will cover us if we've accepted all these things in Jesus' name. Lord, be with us and guide us, and I pray that we will continue to grow stronger in you until you return. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Amen.
God willing, we pray to see you guys next week. On behalf of the Inspirited Network, I'm Brother Brian Johnson, along with John Spellman. We want to say happy Sabbath, take care, and God bless.